Okay. What if somebody told you that in the future you were going to walk away from God? And they said, I've seen your future. I don't know in what, not a crystal ball, but whatever. And they said, you're going to fail. You're going to just completely plummet, and you're going to walk away from God and rebel against him. How would you take that? Would you say, well, no, look, I'm doing pretty well. I have a good track record. I haven't messed up so far. And they said, oh, that's good, but you're going to completely blow it in the years to come. That would be hard to hear, but that's exactly what God says here to Israel. He's going to give them a prophecy, and it may not at first sound like a prophecy because it's all past tense. So it sounds like it's all happened before. It'll say, you did this and this happened and I did this and this happened, but it hasn't happened yet for them. Does that make sense? It's a very common thing in the Bible that can be confusing when you're new to it, where it talks about something as though it's happened, but it hasn't happened yet. It's just an artful way of writing. However, it could be also because for God, there isn't necessarily a past and a present and a future. It's for God, it's now. It's all now. God looks at time very differently. But as we read this, and it sounds like it's already done and gone, even for them at that time, it wasn't yet. Again, if you're new to Deuteronomy or you're new with us in this series, this is the background is that this generation's parents were freed from Egypt. They came through the wilderness. It didn't actually take them all that long. They get up to the border of the promised land, which is now Israel, and they send in 10 people to go check it out. I'm sorry, 12 people. 10 come back and say, we can't make it. We can't take it. It's too scary. We're afraid. And only 2 say, no, we can do it. But for the rebellion of the 10, God sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. That's where you get that 40 years of wandering as a punishment. That older generation died out except for those 2 who were willing to go in. Now their sons and daughters are back and they're ready to come in. And Deuteronomy is Moses saying, okay, before we do though, let me review with you the law. Let's make sure now we go in the right way. So they're about to go in. If we were to go on from here to Joshua takes them in and they conquer. And yet this is sort of the end, very much the end of Moses' life. And so when somebody's at their last kind of moments, really next week is really his last, but for this week it's kind of coming down to it, and so we pay a lot of attention. If somebody said, I'm about to die, I've been leading you this many years, here's what I have to say, we would listen. But what he has to say is actually pretty dark and actually pretty sad, because he tells them, you're going to fail. You're going to walk away from God. You're going to completely reject him. But on that happy note, let's take a look. Deuteronomy 32, 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do they thus repay the Lord, you foolish? Sorry, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. I had to look up pinions. It's like the tip of the wings. I didn't know what a pinion was. The Lord alone guided him. This is verse 12. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, with rams of Bashan and goats, the very finest of wheat. And he drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grapes. So God is describing to him his paternal care of them. If you were here a couple weeks ago when I taught I don't remember when it was, but several weeks ago, we talked about when they had to bring their offerings, they had to tell God and recite to the priest what God had done in their life and to kind of tell the story of where God had brought them from. Here, God is telling them again that story. He's saying, I just loved you. I brought you in, and I was like a mama eagle to you. I fed you in a place where there was really no food, and I gave you water, and I took care of you, and I made sure that everything was good for you. I was really like a father to you. I loved you, and I brought you out of just a wilderness, and I gave you such abundance. And really, part of that again is a prophecy that he's going to bring them into the promised land. They were in the wilderness. He's going to bring them to this place where they have so much. And he's talking about just his love for them. And it really starts there. God didn't, even with us, love us because we first love him. First John tells us that we actually love him because he first loved us. The same with Israel. We cannot theologically figure out and scratch our beards enough and go, why these people? We don't really know. The best clue he gives us is that Abraham had faith and that they were weak, they were little, they were small. And God says, I like that about you. And he just loved them. And it starts off that way. But then in verse 15, things take a bad turn. It says, but Jeshurun, which is a name meaning righteous or the upright. He's calling them basically you righteous ones. He says, you grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were mindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. We're going to see a little more at the end, but this is a generation that's not the worst. Their parents came out of Egypt, and they came to the promised land, and they were so afraid that they wouldn't go in, and they were punished for that. This generation is their children, and they're coming back, and they're going to go in, but they're going to make a lot of deals with the people. They're going to go in, and they're supposed to conquer, and they sort of conquer, but we like you, and we like you, and you can stick around, and you're really funny, so you can stay, and they kind of do that sort of thing. That wasn't biblical, by the way. Don't take everything I say super seriously. But they come in, and they're sort of the mediocre generation. The generation after them, we'll talk a little bit more about at the end, but they completely just leave God, just completely. It says they don't even know him. And so what God is describing here to them is that you're going to leave the God you knew, and you're going to go serve gods that you cannot know because they're not even gods. They're made of stone, and they're made of wood, and some of them are just straight up demons, and you're worshiping them and you're serving them, and God is saying, but you left me, you left the one true God, you left everything that you had, and look where you went. And it was because you got so comfortable with what you could have. You got fat in a spiritual sense. You got lazy. You decided that, well, God has blessed us, what more do we need to do? This is such a danger. It's such a danger because we talk often about resting in God's grace. That is absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that we finish our race, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't discipline ourselves. Paul talks often about this, and I think the church has largely swung to a place where we're terrified of even talking about works and obedience because that somehow is legalistic and bad, and you know God doesn't want that from us, and that's just bad. We should just go and kind of enjoy God only. That's not really the gospel. There's more to it than that. It's not that we go and work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. It's not that we don't rest in grace. It's that we don't get lazy and fat and comfortable. It can take time sometimes to know the difference, and sometimes we learn it the hard way, and yet I know this myself. God does not call us to, you know, just come and do nothing. He says his burden is light, his yoke is easy, but that doesn't mean that we are fat and lazy and we do nothing. We follow God in obedience. They forgot God. They wanted idols. There was something about that. I'm not sure what it was, but it was so attractive to them. It's going to be the theme of the rest of the Old Testament. Their just obsession and addiction to these various idols. Back in 1966, John Steinbeck wrote a book called America and Americans. He said this: "We now face the danger, which in the past has been the most destructive to the humans, success, plenty, comfort, and ever-increasing leisure. No dynamic people has ever survived these dangers." That's interesting. I think it's insightful. He's saying the worst thing that we can face is actually being really comfortable and really thinking that we've got it all together and we're good and everything will come easy to us now. We don't really need to do anything else. My wife gets very angry at the Lakers when they do this exact thing, when they feel very comfortable. And then inevitably, according to her, I don't know, but they get comfy. And then the other team, who is still uncomfy, they will rise up and eventually overtake the Lakers and win. And she yells and screams. And she's a very quiet little lady until the Lakers are losing. But how much more angry then? If she's mad at the Lakers for doing things, how much more upsetting is this to God, saying, I brought you this far, then you thought that was good enough, and then you left me and went to something else? It just doesn't even make logical sense. If something is working for you, you don't go to something else. If God is faithful to you, you don't go try to find a better God. It just doesn't make any sense. And he's saying, this is what you've done. You've forgotten me. Back in verse 11, he said that he was like an eagle stirring up its nest, fluttering over its young. And so part of what he talks about when he talks about being a father to them is that he says that he took care of them, but one of the ways he took care of them is actually in a way of discipline. So what an eagle will do is when it makes its nest, it puts in first some pokey things and some uncomfortable things, and it puts in itchy things and thorns and little twigs and little things you don't want. And then over that, it puts in little feathers and leaves and soft, nice, cushy things. But as the chicks get older, the eagle begins to take those out and begins to kind of rough up the nest, and the nest becomes more uncomfortable. And what this is for is to get the chicks to leave the nest and to get them to actually fly and go be eagles, right? They're not supposed to be little chickens. They're supposed to be amazing, mighty eagles that kill things and are awesome. And so the eagles are trying to make it uncomfortable for them. And God is basically saying, let me sniff, hold on. Okay, I'm back. it's the worst. I apologize. There's not much I can do, so just bear with me. Anyway, what God is saying is, yes, I protected you. Yes, I took care of you, but I'm also disciplining you. I'm also making my children. They were born in Egypt. I mean, they came out of a tough situation. Some of them were born in the wilderness. I mean, they grew up in the wilderness. Are you serious? But I can't blow my nose on stage, Richie. I can't do it. I might do it. If things get bad enough, I'll do it. All right. Anyway, thanks, Richie. Richie's the best. See how Richie takes care of me like God took care of Israel. So part of it is that God wants to make them into a dynamic people, make them into a people that were born in trial and are strong and rely on him and are faithful to him. He doesn't want them to become a comfortable people, a cushy people, a people that are just stuck in the nest. It's not his goal for them. We're going to see, if you were to read on and go into Judges, their children, okay, the next generation after this one, their children are going to come along and they're going to have this cycle where they begin to go after idols. God punishes them by selling them into bondage to one of their enemies. They get very sorrowful. They come back to God and say, we made a mistake. And God sends a judge to come and conquer and get them out of that bondage. And then they get really comfortable. And then they go back to their idols, and we go around and around. If you're to read the book of Judges, it goes around and around and around. Comfort, distress, God, comfort, distress, God. Cycle over and over and over. Verse 19. But the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Listen to this. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. If you like detective stories, they usually go like this. You come in, you get a clue. A little further on, you get another clue. A little further on, you get another clue. A little further on, you get another clue. And then you're flabbergasted. You have no idea what's going on. Who killed this person? And I don't know. And I thought it was that guy until he did this. And then this person did that. I don't know. I'm very confused. But you get these little clues throughout. But then the detective comes in, right? And they're very smart. And so they come in and they go, oh. And then they arrest somebody, but you have no idea why. And you're like, oh, it's false arrest. You're going to get arrested too. But no. See, they know something we don't know. And so then they, you know, in the interrogation or whatever it is, they start to lay out the whole story for you. And there's the little flashback scene that always helps you because you're confused at this point. And it goes back and it shows those little clips from throughout the whole episode or the novel or whatever it is. And it explains out the whole mystery. And all of a sudden you go, oh, why didn't I see that? That makes perfect sense. Like, it was right there for me the whole time. The Bible does the same thing with this one particular mystery. And that mystery is the Gentiles. What is God doing with these Gentiles? And it begins to show up real subtle. It's real subtle. It shows up here. Then it's going to show up when Solomon makes the temple. Then it's going to show up later. In the prophets. It's going to show up later, and then Paul's going to come along. He's going to say this in Romans 11, 11, and 12. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, so I ask, did they, meaning the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass or sin, salvation had come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It says here, God's saying, you went after other gods. As though, we're going to see, if you were to read Hosea, as though my wife left me for another man and prostituted herself. That's how you went after these other gods that were going to do nothing for you. That made me jealous, God says. I have a righteous jealousy. I have a very holy hatred for what you've done to me. He says, so I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to make you jealous. I'm going to bring in a people who are not even a people. And the Gentiles are not a people. Nobody goes around and says like, oh, I'm a Gentile. Nobody puts that on their college application for like extra, you know, I'm Gentile. I'd like some more money, please. Nobody does that. That just isn't that's not a people group. Nobody, you're not going to find like unreached people groups, the Gentiles. That's not a thing. It just means everybody. It's just, everybody's not Jewish. It's like everybody, right? That's most people. God's saying, well, I'm going to actually make them a people. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to make them my people. And you, Israel, you're going to see that. And you're going to be provoked to jealousy because that's what you're missing out on. I'm going to show you what you're missing out on. Now, God's doing that with the church. He's brought in the Gentiles. The picture I used when I taught this to junior high was, if you got a toy at Christmas, let's say it's a bike or whatever junior hires like, I don't know, and you didn't really play with it, and so your mom was like, all right, well, you're not appreciating this. I'm going to give it to your neighbor. He has nothing. He's poor. And so you give it to the neighbor, and every day you see the neighbor with it, and you're like, he is having so much fun with that. He's like, he's enjoying it. I didn't even know. I just looked at it because it was shiny. He's like really liking whatever that thing is, fill in the blank. I really want that back. That's kind of what God is doing with the church. That's his plan. That's what he's saying I'm going to do for the Jews. This is heavy-duty stuff, and it starts appearing. You start getting little clues to the mystery all the way back here in Deuteronomy where he says, you've made me jealous. I'm going to make you jealous. In a minute, I'll talk about why this is so loving on God's part. Verse 22, though. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, or the grave, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them and the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it is not the Lord who did all this. So in a few minutes we'll get to why this is merciful of God, but right now we'll get to why this is tough from God. God does not mince words about what he's going to do, nor does he mince words about who's responsible. He's clearly saying, I would have wiped you out, but then your neighbors would have said that they wiped you out, and I want full credit for punishing you. Whoa. Scary. That's not a cuddly-wuddly God, is it? It's frightening. He says, I want full credit. Now, sometimes we hear accusations against the God of the Old Testament that he's a murderer and he's genocidal and he's evil and he's self-centered and he's this awful, violent God. And we need to defend him. And the Christians need to get together and we need to make him look a little more soft. And we need to get like the PR God going on and make sure like, you know, he looks a little nicer and he looks a little softer. And you know what? Let's just bring Jesus in because he's really nice. And that's actually not what God wants. Here he says, no. I wanted to make sure I got credit for punishing you. I wanted to make sure that your enemies didn't think that they were responsible for wiping you out. I'm wiping you out. Wow. God does not need us to take credit away from him when he, in his righteousness, brings on his wrath. And sometimes Christians and Christian apologists can try to soften the edges of a God who doesn't need softening at all. I think C.S. Lewis had it best when he said of Aslan, his lion in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a picture of Jesus, he said, he's not tame, but he is good. He's not tame. Nope, safe. He's not safe. But he is good. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? When they go in and they go into the land, they're going to kick butt. They're going to go in and Jericho's going to just kind of like fall. Literally fall. Like they're going to go in and things are just going to be easy. And God's saying, how are you going to be able to do that unless I had given your enemies into your hand? Or is it that you're super powerful or is it that I'm super powerful? Verse 31, for their rock, the enemies, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. So God also wants credit for punishing Israel's enemies. Again, this hasn't happened yet. It's when they go into the promised land. But God is not trying to get, you know, cover up and get rid of his wrath. He's pretty open about it. Verse 34, is this not laid up in store with me? Sealed up in my treasuries, vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. If we were to read Hosea, especially chapter 3 and chapter 14, God is saying to Israel, you've left me for idols, but what can idols do for you? I'm here. I give you everything you need. He says it twice in that book. I give you everything you need. Everything that you think you got from them, I give you better. They are nothing. I am everything for you. Why are you running after them? God's mercy in this is that he's pushing Israel to its breaking point. He says here, when the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Meaning when you have been pushed to your breaking point, I still have mercy for you. There's this tension, and it's almost confusing when you read the Old Testament where God says, I'm done with you, but I'm not done with you. I'm sick of you, but I'm still going to be here for you. There's this weird, frightening tension that goes on. And yet he says, when you're at your wit's end, when you're at the end of your rope, then I'll be here. Then I'll be here for you. Then I'll bring you back in, Israel. That's why back in Romans, Paul had said, this is not to their destruction. Actually, this is, God is bringing them full circle. He's allowing them to go out into the spiritual wilderness so that he can bring them back. He's allowing them to go to the end of the rope. Sometimes with us, and so I counsel sometimes people who have family members who are just lost in the wilderness, and I say sometimes God allows us out into the wilderness because we need to be very uncomfortable before we're going to turn back to him. And sometimes we have to watch those loved ones go through a lot, and the phrase sometimes is hit rock bottom before they're ready to hear again from God. This is God being patient and bringing us at times full circle like he did with Israel. Ultimately, though, it's in his mercy. Verse 39, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. For there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy." It'd be a good verse to put on a coffee mug or a magnet or calendar. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." When we read these verses, why is it funny that we wouldn't put them on a coffee mug? It is. We wouldn't. We would not produce that. Like, people would buy that as a joke, but they wouldn't buy that seriously. But here's what's interesting, is at times we need a God of wrath. We need God the lion, not always God the lamb. We do always need God the lamb. I'll explain that later. But we need God the lion. We don't have a lot of people out to kill us. I don't think you do unless you're very rude. I don't think I do unless I don't know about it. There's probably no one going to come through that door. And yet, we see on the news right now in Iraq, people are hunting down Christians, beheading them, killing children, raping women. And we don't go bow on our knees and go, you know, "Dear Care Bears, please come help us with your niceness. You know, dear creepy bear from those fabric softener commercials, will you avenge the blood of our martyrs?" Like, we need a God who has teeth and claws at times. I think we don't understand this for a few reasons. One is because we think that automatically makes God bad. And a lot of the rhetoric out there, a lot of the attack on God is that if God is vengeful and wrathful, then God is as evil as we are. The other problem with that is that we do not understand true suffering. And yet, think about it this way. When you watch a movie, or maybe you watch the news or whatever it is, and you watch the villain, do you really hope that, like, he gets a kiss on the cheek at the end and just, like, goes about his way and, like, "Be better, buddy"? You really don't hope that, right? Really, seething down within you and me is like, "Get him, shoot him, just shoot him right now, like you could shoot him right now." And then sometimes when they show mercy, you're like, "No, mercy, shoot them." Right? That's how we are. That's why those movies are good. And yet for some reason, we think that we want God to love everybody. But here's what I think we really think. We want God to love everybody who's lovable. And we're pretty sure that we're pretty lovable. So we don't need a God of wrath because God's got us. Is that how this works? This is not how this works. This is not how this works. If we really understood the nature of sin, if we really understood that sin, as described in the Bible, is a rebellion against the legitimate king. If we really understood that God is on his throne in his throne room and we come in with all of our arrogance, spit in his face and try to push him off because we think we would be better on that throne, even our little sins don't seem so cute anymore. And really, God's wrath all of a sudden seems very well justified. If we were to approach the throne room of God and do that, we would expect some holy lightning or something. Our problem is not that God is mean, it's that God has a holy, righteous judgment and that we deserve that judgment. That's the problem. We attack God's character for being vindictive and mean and capricious and evil, when in reality, it is because God is good that he punishes sin. Christians now are increasingly shying away from either a belief in a real hell or in wanting to talk about hell. And the gospel has largely become, God has a purpose for you. You're miserable, right? No, you're not? Okay, well, you could be less not miserable with God. Come to church. I'm not saying we should go and, like, you know, pound Bibles and, like, yell at people that they're horrible and God hates them, because that's really not what Jesus did either. However, God is good, And we are not. And we need to start there. Here in this passage, there's some pretty brutal words from God. And he's not afraid of them. He doesn't care what we think about them. And yet it's because he's good. Because he's good, we have a definition of what is bad. And because he's good, he will protect his people. So what is a good way to understand judgment? First thing to understand is that all deserve judgment. I think we've covered that just now. Second thing to understand is that all receive some form of judgment. This has been erased largely from talking about, when we talk about the church, that the church will be judged, but we will. And the Bible's clear on this. We're not judged where we could, you know, we could be damned to hell forever. That's not on the table anymore. We're sealed in Christ. However, our works are judged. Our reward is still judged. We're all the same at the foot of the cross. We're not all the same at the foot of the throne of God. In Romans 14, Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." That's frightening. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Also frightening. I hope you're frightened. It'd be good. Sometimes we come to church wanting to feel good, but we really need to hear the truth. And the truth of this is we will all be judged. Whether we're a believer or not a believer, we are judged, if nothing else, according to what have we done? What will our reward be? What do we do with our time? We don't like to talk about that, but it's very much in Scripture. So all deserve judgment. All receive some form of judgment. But here's the huge difference. Here's why we also need the Lamb of God. How are we not just completely wiped out? It's because of this. Romans 3:26 says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here's what this means. And you probably heard this before, but it's always worth hearing again. And it's a thing that you need to understand. If God is good, this is how this thought process goes. Are you ready? Stroke your proverbial beard. It'll help you understand. If God is good, he must punish evil. He can't just look the other way. He can't just go, "Oh, that's cute. You think you can push me off my throne? Yeah, you're cute." Then he's not good. If he doesn't punish evil, he's not good. But if he punishes evil, he's not merciful. How is he going to be merciful and punish our sins? It's Christ. That's why Christ dies in our place. Very simple, actually. Very simple. That's why Romans 3 says he's able to be just. He's still good because he's punishing sin. But he's also the justifier because he's not punishing our sin on us. He's putting it on Christ. That's where the gospel fits into this. We talk about the wrath of God and we wouldn't put that on a mug and we don't like that. It makes us feel bad and I came here to feel good and I like the food, but now I don't like this. But that's where the gospel comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. But the gospel must come in first with an understanding of the seriousness of our sin. It must also come in with an understanding of God does not look the other way when people are beheaded, when children are killed, when women are raped, when Christian homes are marked out for destruction. God is not silent. God is not going to ignore that forever. God will have his vengeance. We might still receive discipline, but discipline is not destruction. When you have kids, you discipline them. You don't destroy them. You discipline them for their good. Remember the eagle. God is disciplining Israel to push them out of their nest for their own good. We might in judgment still receive discipline. Our sins might still hurt us here right now, right? We might still say something to somebody and hurt a relationship. We might do something really stupid and just mess up the way that we had been living. We might suffer the consequences of our sin here, and God uses that to teach us. He uses it for our good. So don't mistake discipline, though, for destruction. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Okay, let's move on to Deuteronomy back 32, verse 44. "Moses came and recited all the words of the song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. Fast forward to Judges 2:10, it says this about the next generation after. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's the one we're talking about here in Deuteronomy. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This is where we get on that cycle of idolatry. It's going to last us throughout the Old Testament, all the way through the prophets. If you were to read all of the Old Testament, the idolatry is just, it does not go away. The kings are judged by it. The people are put into exile for it. It is an addiction that does not go away for the rest of the Old Testament. And it says here that it began because the next generation did not know God. Something went wrong. Moses just got done saying, make sure you teach this to your children. And then we find out that their children did not know God. What happened? They got it. They were doing pretty good. This was like one of the better generations in Israel's history. It didn't carry over. It didn't transfer. Somewhere along the line, they did not teach this to their children. A few weeks ago, I don't even remember. I have no sense of time, by the way. At some point in the past, when I was here, and if you were here, and we stuck the sticky notes to the thing, and they didn't really stick, but we pretended, and they kind of stuck, and we wrote down at communion things that God had done, and parts of our story where God was powerful, and we put them on there as we took communion. I wonder if your kids know about those things. I wonder if they know your testimony. I wonder if they know how you came to the Lord or what the Lord has done in your life. I wonder if they know what the Lord is doing in your life now. I wonder if they know why you believe what you believe. I wonder if they know how merciful God has been to you and to them. And I wonder if they know how to see God in their own lives. This is what Moses is saying you have to do. You have to give this to the next generation. I don't want to keep condemning you, but if I put my former youth leader hat on, what we saw all the time was parents who would sort of go, here's my kid. I'll see you later. Some of them would drop their kids off and leave, and they didn't want to come to church, but here's my kid. We would have kids who would come, and we'd be teaching them Bible stuff, and we'd see their parents, and then you find out, like, oh my gosh, your parents are, like, living in crazy sin. You're getting some pretty mixed messages at home, and yet they're telling you, go listen to your Bible teacher. It's not coming at home. It's one of the toughest things in youth ministry is it's great to be able to partner with parents. At times, you cannot do that. Let me encourage you, tell your kids what God's doing in your life. Share with them. They want to get to know you. They actually, I think, would like to know what God is doing. Show them when God's doing something in their life. Give God the credit for what he's doing in their life. Because you know what? They're going to go on. I hope they go on way, way before you, beyond you. I hope they go do greater things than you've done. I hope they know God more intimately than you do. I hope my kids just are miles ahead. I don't have kids, but when I do, I hope they're miles ahead of where I could get to. And yet, that's not going to happen here for Israel because they're not going to carry it over. They're not going to teach their kids. They're going to kind of take it. They're going to kind of put it away. They're going to kind of let it be. They're going to kind of get comfortable. We cannot do that. The gospel is powerful, but we got to speak it. The gospel can be prickly and sticky, and God cannot be safe. We got to tell people who God is. We're going to go into worship now. The band's going to come back out. I hope that they can hear me. Here's why. I like to do worship at the end because I want to send you off into worship. I want to send you into worship and today, usually we like to feel like warm and fuzzy. I don't think you feel warm and fuzzy, but that's okay. We like that. I actually like to make people feel warm and fuzzy because then they come up and tell me, like, that was a great message, when really it was, I feel warm and fuzzy, when in reality, the truth can hurt, right? The truth for tonight is the future's not done yet. Your future's not done yet. You could still be with God. You could still walk away from God. I'm not saying lose your salvation. I'm saying you rebel. Your children's future is not done yet. God still has things to do for them, but he's using you in their lives. Wow. Let's go into worship with a bigger picture of God, a bigger picture of maybe a little bit of a scary God, a bigger picture of a God who actually is really, really, really merciful at the end of the day, and who takes our crimes, pours them on his one son, and says, I'm going to be merciful, and I'm going to be holy, and I'm going to be your father. Wow. Let's pray. Let's go into worship.